you listen. Chris, you'll take your Bible with me and turn to Luke in chapter 24, where our focus has been this morning, directed by Brother Chuck Stevens. And on the slide, I'd like to just talk with you a little bit from Luke in chapter 24 on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you for being here today, and thank you so much this morning. We had no idea of what was going to take place in the early service as we were having communion together, and thank you for all of the adjustments that people made, and we still had a good group in our overflow crowd this morning, and thank you so much for all the ministry that took place today. We want to conclude our time together by speaking concerning Luke 24, and maybe I can introduce it this way, since so many people look at the Easter story and try to come up with a new way of presenting it, and I would say to you, I don't think there's anything better than just presenting it how it's presented in the Bible. I think of a Downs boy. His name was Philip, and Philip was put in the third grade Sunday school class because of his inability to be with his age group. And so Easter time came. This is a true story. Easter time came, and so the teacher had an idea that he would like all of the boys in his class, the third grade class, to bring something next week in one of those containers that you ladies will remember that hose came in. It looked like an egg. You opened it up. So he handed out these to all the kids in the class and said, "I want you to take this home. I want you to bring it back. And inside this container will show all the rest of the class what Easter means to you." So the week went by, and they all came back. And they came back with their egg on Easter morning, and so the teacher had them come up one at a time and open up that egg. And as they opened it up, you know, there was like a leaf in one, or a new blade of grass, a petal of a flower. There were a number of things, and somewhere in here, I don't know the chronology, but somewhere in here, Philip came up and presented his egg, and it was in, and the teacher opened it up, and there was nothing in it. To which the teacher said, "Philip, I had given an assignment. Did you not understand my assignment?" And Philip said, "Oh, I understood your assignment." He said, "But the tomb is empty." And I think about that particular illustration that actually took place, and of a Downs boy who was in a third grade class who got the message that the tomb is empty. And I would say to us today, men and women, that that's what I hope we get from the Holy Scriptures, that we might come to a realization that the tomb is empty. And each of the gospel writers, and there was four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of the gospel writers present it in a certain way, but Luke does something interesting. He does it through the eyes of two people walking on the road, 7-mile road, from Jerusalem to Emmaus. One, we heard the name was Cleopas, as he shared with us. And who was the other? We don't know. But my synopsis is it was his wife, because he said, "Come to our home." And there they are. So I've often thought that probably it was Cleopas and his wife who were walking along the road discussing the events going from Jerusalem to Emmaus. But we'll never know. And I think the Lord has refrained us from knowing, because the important thing is not the two walking on the road as much as it is the person of Christ. But the interesting thing to me is the last chapter of Luke. And Luke chapter 24, and as I look at this individual, I ask myself a question. In fact, I want to ask two questions, really. Number one, I want to ask the question, who is Luke? And then why does he do what he does here? And then secondly, I want to find out how he unpacks this resurrection story. So those are the two questions in my mind. Who is Luke? And then how does he unpack this resurrection story? The very first question is, who is Luke? And I think there are three things I would leave you through very quickly. Number one is that Luke is a medical doctor. He's a Gentile medical doctor in the first century. In Colossians in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul calls him the beloved physician. He's a brilliant mind. In fact, if you open up the Gospel of Luke in the original language, which is the Greek text, there are 266 words that are found in the Gospel of Luke that are not found anywhere else in the entire New Testament. He has quite a medical vocabulary. And so this guy is a brilliant individual who puts together a gospel, and he's a Gentile, called the Gospel of Luke in your Bible. The second thing I would say about Luke is not only is he a brilliant medical doctor, but Luke is also a meticulous and brilliant writer, historian, theologian. In fact, look, if you will, at chapter 1 with me, and just look how he begins his gospel. Luke chapter 1, and look at the first 4 verses, and it will help you understand why he wrote what he wrote. And he makes very clear that he was not an eyewitness. There are a number of commentaries that you'll pick up that say that on the road to Emmaus was none other than Luke with Cleopas, and that's why the name is not mentioned. And I would say no, because he makes it clear he was not an eyewitness. Those two certainly knew Christ. But in Luke in chapter 1, verse 1, it says this, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, and they delivered it to us," meaning he's not an eyewitness, but it was given to him, "it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." And we don't know who Theophilus is. It's just somebody he's writing to. And he says, "I'm writing an orderly account," verse 4, "that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So Luke is laying down a gospel. So this person, who we don't know who he is, Theophilus, we don't know anything about him except that Luke wanted to ground him in the faith. And so Luke says, "I'm putting together, after doing a lot of work, spade work, I have talked with people, I've intersected my life with those who were eyewitnesses, I heard from them, and I gathered all of this material, and I sat down, and now Theophilus, I'm going to ground you in the faith about who Jesus Christ is, and I'm going to write to you a gospel, a story of Jesus." So Luke is more than a historian, ladies and gentlemen. He's not a writer of fiction. He's a writer of history. He's not just writing history. He's writing a message. And the message is that, Theophilus, I want you grounded in truth. And so, Theophilus, I'm going to write down everything that I heard from these eyewitnesses. I'm going to put it all together. And when you finish reading chapter 24, you are going to be grounded on who Jesus is. He's a meticulous and brilliant writer. Luke is a master, a literary master of sub-themes. So when you read through the Gospel of Luke, you see all these sub-themes. He has a sub-theme concerning women. He has a sub-theme concerning prayer. He has a sub-theme concerning the Holy Spirit. He has a number of sub-themes in his Gospel of Jesus. And so he's a master literary writer. As one wrote, quote, "His writings are superb in style and structure." This guy is above all when it comes to a literary technique in writing. He is a writer. He's a historian. Yes, he is a theologian. But there's something else, I would say, thirdly. Who was Luke? Luke was also, and we get this from history, was a friend, a personal friend of Jesus' mother. Her name was Mary. So that when you read the Gospel of Luke, in fact, you're in chapter 1 now. Why don't you just turn over to chapter 1 and look down to verse number 39. And you'll see little intimate details that are not found in the other Gospels, but would be known to a doctor who spoke specifically to the mother who was bearing the child. Verse 39, "And Mary rose in those days and went to the hill country with haste to a city in Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." This is you'll find little phrases in the Gospel of Luke that really give you a highlight that Luke knew some intimate details as a medical doctor and his conversation with Mary. While you're here, why don't you turn over to chapter 2, and let's look at verse number, go all the way to the end of chapter 2 for time's sake, and look at verse 48. This is a story about Jesus when he was 12 years old, and he is in the temple, and he's separated, and they go back to find him. In verse 48, "When they saw him," that's the parents of Jesus, "saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously.' And he said to them, 'Why do you seek me? Don't you know it must be about my father's business?' And they didn't understand the statement he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them." Notice, "but his mother kept all these things in her heart." Here, the Gospel of Luke gives to us insight into Mary's heart like no other gospel. So that when you read through the Gospel of Luke, there are going to be little nuggets that are there that would only be known by someone who was close with Mary and had a conversation with Mary. Interesting, history also tells us Luke never married. He died almost 90 years old as a bachelor, and he loved to paint. And until the 6th century, there is a painting of Mary, which he painted, that lasted through for almost 6 centuries in church history. We can't verify that except by writings from history. But I give this to you because I want you to understand, when we come to this incredible document of Luke and we go all the way to chapter 24 and talk about the resurrection, I want you to understand that this guy was very careful in what he did. He had a brilliant mind. He did not think it impossible to take words that were not found anywhere else and put it in his vocabulary. And he laced it with medical terminology. He was a doctor. He was a friend of Mary. This is Luke. So I ask you the question. turn to chapter 24. What does Luke tell us about the resurrection? I'm going to give you three things, and this is my message, three things that Luke wants to teach us about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? And this is a wonderful, remember, he's a master of sub-themes, so he will state something, but there's also something implied that I think you'll understand. The very first lesson that Luke wants us to grasp is this, and I'll put it there before you, is that Dr. Luke was careful, very careful, to help us understand that everything that Jesus said was true. Okay, look in chapter 24 and verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus, and it happened. They were greatly perplexed about this. And behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth and said to them, Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. What is Luke saying? Luke doesn't come right out and say, now listen, everything Jesus said was true, but what Luke is doing is crafting a message in chapter 24 about his resurrection, and he is saying to all of us that whatever Jesus said is true and literally comes to pass. Now just turn back, if you will, hold your finger, I'll turn back to Luke chapter 9. Look at Luke chapter 9, and as you look here in this text, I think you'll find a couple of things, in fact, in this chapter. Verse number 21, maybe. Luke 9, if I can find it here in my Bible. I did this day before I read from another book while you were looking at another book. So, Luke chapter 9 and verse number 21. And he strictly warned and commanded them, saying to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. There is a statement that goes way back to almost the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Since you're here in chapter 9, look over at verse number 43. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God as they looked at Jesus. They were amazed at the majesty of God, which immediately is another sub-theme. Luke is saying Jesus is God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, all throughout the Gospel of Luke, Luke is chronicling the fact that Jesus prophesied of his death, of his burial, of his resurrection. So that when you get to chapter 24, the angels are going to say, he's not here. He is risen as he said. And so Luke is going to make a statement that Christ had been saying over and over and over again, I am going to death, I am going to the grave, and I'm going to rise again. Turn over to chapter 18 while we're here. Just turn ahead a few chapters, chapter 18. And look at verse 31. I love the way the Lord couches it here. And there should be no mistake. Then he took the 12 aside, verse 31 of chapter 18. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. He names a location that all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be fulfilled. They will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But they didn't understand these things. I mean, how much more plain can it be? Jesus' words are accurate. Jesus' words are true. Now turn over to chapter 20, if you will. And here in chapter 20, we won't read the parable, but he gives a parable beginning in verse number 9 about an owner of a vineyard. In verse 9, who had a vineyard, and he goes away to a far country, and he sends messengers back to get payment from these people who are using the vineyard, but each time they are beaten, each time they are treated shamefully. So then the vine dresser literally says, the owner, verse 13, said, what shall I do? I know what I'll do. I'll send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him and see him. Verse 14. And when the vine dresser saw, they reasoned among themselves, said, here's the heir, come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Now, if you'll skip all the way down to verse number 19, this parable is concluded with verse 19. The chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had just spoken this parable against them. They knew that Jesus is speaking to them, and he uses a parable of a vine dresser, an owner who is sending his son, and the son is going to be killed. And if you look at the next verse, in verse number 20, notice what they do. And true to prophetic utterance, they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize him in his words so they might deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. They wanted to kill Christ. And so Christ said openly to his disciples, he said in parabolic form in chapter number 20, that everything about his life was given over to death. He came to die. Look at chapter 22, if you will. In verse number 14, we just entered the Lord's Supper. We had it this last hour, those of you that were here. And look, when the hour had come, 22:14, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, with fervent desire, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. None of the disciples had any idea what he's saying. I'm going to suffer. Verse 16, and I say to you, I will no longer eat until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He takes the cup and then he took the bread. And notice what he says. When he takes the bread, he says in verse 19, this is my body which is given for you. This is how I want you to remember me. Verse 20, this is the cup of the new covenant. It's in my blood. This is how I want you to remember me. Verse 22, he said, truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is to be betrayed. You see, the Lord, all throughout the Gospel of Luke, is making this statement that I am going to die, I am going to be buried, I am going to rise again from the dead, so that when you come to Luke in chapter number 24, you find the most incredible thing, that Jesus Christ is being verified by what Luke is writing, that everything he says is true. In fact, Luke writes two volumes. One is Luke, and what's the other volume that he writes in the New Testament? Acts. And if you open up to Acts in chapter 1, it says right there in the first three verses that Jesus showed himself by many infallible, unmistakable proofs that it was he who was speaking and he who was doing the miracles. I mean, Christ wanted to make it clear, I have not only died on the cross, as I said, but I also have risen again. And by many infallible proofs, he does this. Why is it important that Luke give to the disciples and give to us a statement of the veracity of Jesus Christ, the veracity of his words? Why is that important? Because men and women, when Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It means exactly that. If you come to Christ, he'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My burden is easy and my yoke is light. When you consider what Jesus is saying, he is saying to the people that if you come to me, you will have your burden lifted. His words are true. And Luke is very careful to portray this. There's a second thing that Luke is doing I think is very important in Luke in 24, and that's this. The doctor Luke is pushing the reality of the resurrection, that it was the capstone of all the Old Testament scriptures. When you look from Genesis all the way to Malachi, the Old Testament 39 books, the capstone to those 39 books was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And how does Luke do it? Luke does it with a story. He does it with a story of two people, and I think it's Cleopas and his wife, but whoever, Cleopas and a companion, are walking on Sunday afternoon, 3 days after his death, and when they've heard about the tomb is empty, they're trying to figure this out, and they're walking a 7-mile walk heading back home. And as they walk this way, I love the way Luke lays it out in verse number 13 and following. Now, they are conversing with themselves, and Jesus comes up to them in verse number 16, but their eyes are restrained so they don't know him. People have asked, why didn't they understand Jesus? Some have said, well, they didn't know who Jesus was until later when he's breaking the bread. They saw the wounds in his hands. I say, no, I don't think that's it. Because when Jesus was walking, he wasn't keeping his hands inside of his coat like this and say, you can't see this now. But I think Jesus was gesturing and walking along. In fact, if you look at verse number 17, it says, and I would sharpen the translation just a bit, he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you are having one with another as you walk? And some of your translations put a period there, and it says, they stood with a sad countenance. I think it's an excellent translation. Here are two people who are walking along and they're talking about the events. Jesus walks up to them and he's just walking beside them and they're aware of his presence, but they don't know who he is. And he listens to their conversation and it's clear they're sad. And so Jesus says to them, why are you like this? And they stop, both dead in their tracks. They turn and they look at him and they say to him, verse number 18, one whose name was Cleopas answered and said, are you a stranger in Jerusalem? And you don't know the things that have happened these past days? And Jesus baits them and says, what are you talking about? And they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. He's a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucify him. But we were hoping that it was he who's going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb astonished us. And when they didn't find his body, they came, they said they saw a vision. That he's alive. Vision from angels. Angels saying he's alive. Certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and they never found him. And so they're giving the whole story. And what would it be when you know the end of the story? You would be doing this. Just hold on. Right? But what is Christ doing? Christ allows them to go through the entire story. And this has been repeated over and over and over and over down through the centuries. This was written at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here we are over 2,000 years later, and the story is told over and over and over, and it never gets old. Because here are two people who were there as eyewitnesses, and they had been hoping in their heart that this is the one who was going to redeem Israel, who would take away the sin of Israel so they might have life and restore the kingdom to Israel and be the ruler, and all of their hopes are in them. And don't you know? I love what Jesus does in verse number 25, 26, and 27. This is an important point, men and women. Jesus does not say at this point, okay, guys, let me tell you something. I am he. He doesn't do that. You know what Jesus does? Jesus takes these people to the scriptures. And I would say this to you. There are many people who say, oh, if they could just see some great sign, some miracle. Let me tell you something. If they don't believe the scriptures, they won't believe a sign or a miracle. And Jesus immediately goes to the scriptures. And look what he does in verse number 25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explains to them, he expounds to them in all the scripture, the things concerning himself. What a message. You're listening to me, who is centuries removed. And I'm asking the Spirit of God to take these words and just open up your heart. And God can do that. But to think of walking on the road and hearing Jesus himself explain what took place, and the way that he does it is by using the Old Testament scriptures. And he walks them through the scriptures of how the Messiah must come and must die and must be buried and will rise again so there can indeed be hope and be life. And I love the way that Christ does this. And while it doesn't say there's any more conversation for them, they're just mesmerized. Have you ever been in a car and you listen to a sermon or you have a thought, and before you know it, you've passed where you're supposed to be? Have you ever done that? Oh, man, how many times? Some people say, because now that I've reached 50, that's why I'm doing this, okay? But I would just say this, that this is exactly what happens. They're just on the road, and it looks like they're going to just keep on going. I mean, Jesus is talking, and they're drinking it in, and they're just, as they hear these words, it's amazing to them. And so it says in verse number 28, they're drawing near to the village, just as Luke's saying, and it looks like they're going to go on farther. I mean, they're just going to go ahead and bypass it. And they say, wait, stay here with us. Verse 29, the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them, and it came to pass, as they're around the table, I've often thought, you know, think of this, men and women. When you go into a house in the first century, what was the first thing that took place? The servants washed the feet. So they go into the house, and if they don't have a servant, then the master of the house washes the feet. That was protocol for that day. And I've thought about this. I mean, their eyes are really restrained. And so Jesus walks into the house, and their feet are washed, their hands are washed, and now they're at a table, and they're breaking bread, and I can just see Cleopas and his wife, at least in my thinking, or Cleopas and his companion, just to be true to the text, Cleopas and a companion saying, would you please give thanks for this bread? And what happens? He said, now it came to pass, verse 30, he sat at the table with them, and he took bread, and he blessed, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And when that happened, after his prayer, you want to say, you know what my thought is here? My thought is that there's no one who prayed like Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ took this bread, and he broke it, and he blessed it.
all of a sudden, for the first time, the spiritual scales of Cleopas and his companion just absolutely dissolve. And they look, and it's him. And the moment they say in their heart, it is him, he is gone. How would you respond? Here's what they said in verse number 32. It said, and they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us? I don't know about you, but I was sitting on the front row and Chuck was reading. And Chuck was over here reading. When it came to that passage, his hands were like this with intensity. And that is exactly these words. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? Jesus never said, this is me. What was burning in their heart? The scriptures, the word. And I say to us today that to think that in our hand we hold the very word of God. And what is it that you can give your children, parents? What is it that you can give a boss? What is it you can give a neighbor? What is it that you can give to them? You say, I wish I could give them, fill in the blank. But I'll tell you what, there is nothing greater than the word. And there's nothing greater than the word explained. Just to give them a Bible is great. But then to give them a Bible and say, now, this is what you should do, and this is how you should understand it, and this is what it means. What happens is their heart, in their heart, there is a fire that will begin to burn. And I love what it says in verse 33. It says, they rose up that very hour, and they returned to Jerusalem and found the 11. In other words, they said to Christ, now listen, it's getting really late, so I want you to stay here with us. And so they stay. And then all of a sudden, when Christ reveals himself, again, they absolutely forgot time. Time no longer mattered. Distance no longer mattered. Tiredness no longer mattered. It had been a long day for these people. I mean, when's the last time you walked 7 miles? And then all of a sudden, they're going to add another 7, which now is 14. And it's amazing to me when I look at the text here that they go all the way back to Jerusalem. And I wonder how they went. I don't know how they went, but it was in a hurry. And they go there, and it says in verse number 34, they are saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. You say, where did that come from? Well, when you begin to take a chronology of the appearances of the Lord, one of the first appearances of the Lord was to the disciple who cursed and said, I don't know the man. It was a private appearance. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us about it, and you can read it later on. But it tells us about the private appearance that Jesus had with Simon. And it was to restore him to fellowship. And in John chapter 20, as we heard from Ray Knowles a few weeks ago in men's Bible study on Saturday, he talked about how this is a restoration to ministry. So there's a restoration of fellowship, then there's a restoration of ministry. But it's so incredible that everyone knew that Simon had seen Jesus. And none of the disciples would believe Simon. So they come in and say, hey, you want to know something? Everything Simon said, I mean, it's true. It is true. And it says, verse 35, they told him about everything that had happened on the road and how it was known to them and the breaking of the road. I mean, they are so thrilled. Men and women, here's the point. The point is this. Luke has a sub-theme. The sub-theme is this. All the scriptures, the prophets, the Old Testament, the Psalms, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, it's all true as it spoke about Jesus Christ and his rising from the dead. And this is all true. And the capstone is here it is. We are living in history. What the prophets pointed to, we are experiencing. How did the disciples respond? Well, look at verse 36. As they're saying all of this and they're animated, verse 36, it says, and when they said these things, Jesus himself suddenly is in their midst and says, peace to you. And it says, they were thrilled. Is that what it says? They were terrified and frightened. And suppose they had seen it, they still will not believe. It's got to be, I'm in a movie, that's what I am. I just can't, this is surreal, this is not true. I mean, we saw him and he was on a cross. I mean, there's no way. And then 38, he says to them, guys, why are you troubled? And why are doubts in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, and it is I myself. Handle me and see, for the spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he said this, he showed him his hands and feet. And they did not believe for joy. They're still cowering. No one's saying a word. Their mouth is zipped. And what does he do? That's how we know Jesus was a Baptist. Do you have any food here? I'm just teasing. Does he have any food? Because he's going to make a point. And it says, they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it, and he ate in their presence. There's no conversation. They're all just, and there he is eating.
Which leads me now to the final lesson before we go home. And that's this. That when he finishes up in verse 44 and following, Dr. Luke has already, number one, made it very clear that everything Jesus says is true. So believe it. Number two, he has made it very clear that the resurrection of Jesus Christ puts a capstone on the entire Old Testament. If you disbelieve the resurrection, you disbelieve the Old Testament. If you believe the Old Testament, you will believe the resurrection. That's how tightly knit they are. And finally, he views the resurrection with a glorious purpose. And let's see that glorious purpose in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words that I spoke to you when I was still with you." Oh, really? Number one, remember? Everything I said to you is true. "That all the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Oh, really? Not only true, but this is the capstone to all the Old Testament. Verse 45. "Then he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scripture. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, so that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations.'" And we're going to begin right here in Jerusalem. This is the most incredible and glorious purpose, that God uses an instrument called the Jewish nation. He uses an instrument called the Jewish nation through which the Messiah is to come. But the instrument is not about the instrument. It is about the entire world. That Christ uses the instrument of the Jew so that he comes into the world and he fulfills all of the law. He takes upon him the sin of the world as a perfect lamb, and he dies upon a cross so that all nations might repent. So that all nations might experience from God remission of sins. When they repent, there is a remission of sins. And this is the glorious purpose. And Luke is saying, okay, you are witnesses of these things, and I'm going to do one more thing, verse 49. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, the promise of my Father, so you wait in Jerusalem, and when he comes, he's going to empower your words so that when you go out, the nations will be glad. The nations will come. People from every tribe and tongue and nation, as Matt read for us a few minutes ago, or really last service, I guess it was. He read about the nations coming to Christ. And why is that? Because the capstone resurrection is all about repentance and remission of sins. So how would I conclude? Let me apply this in two specific ways, real quickly. Number one, if you are not a Christian, I want you to look very carefully. In fact, we who are believers, let's go ahead and look as well at this very important verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Moreover, brethren, I declare the gospel which I preach to you, by which also you are saved." How is someone rescued? How is someone saved? Through the gospel. "That Christ died for," and that "for" I put in little yellow, sort of italicized, to help you understand the Greek preposition "upair." Christ died in behalf of, as a substitute for, you, taking upon him all our sins. And this is all according to Scripture. "And that he was buried, and that he rose again." It's one thing for a substitute to die. It's another thing for that substitute to rise again, so that as long as the substitute lives, we don't need another lamb. And since he is eternal, we will never need another lamb. The purpose of the resurrection, all according to the Scriptures. Let me give you one other verse. Look here in Romans 10, verse 19 and 13. "That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart," here it is, "that God has raised Jesus from the dead," the resurrection, "you will be rescued. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord," and I've inserted "living," because if Jesus did not rise from the dead, you can't call on him. He's dead. So the assumption of Romans 9:13 is that since God has raised him from the dead, verse 9, and you believe that and you confess that, then when you call out, you know that this resurrected, living Lord hears you and you will be rescued. You will be saved. You will have all of your sins forgiven. This is the most incredible statement that Dr. Luke gave to us at the end of his book, which the Apostle Paul picks up and in a theological setting says to us, okay, Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, it's called the good news, the gospel. And this gospel is for all the nations. And if you will believe that Jesus did this for you, then in your place, Jesus is your substitute. You should die for your sins. Jesus will die for your sins. Jesus rises from the dead so that you might have everlasting life.
and you call upon him because he's living. He's alive. So that the Church of Jesus Christ is right here, is a body of Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. But if you are a Christian, oh, I love this text. Just follow along on the overhead as I go through these couple of verses in Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 15 to 20. After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, after I hear that you got saved, I do not cease making mention of you in my prayers, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand. What is he saying to believers? He is saying to believers this. He said, I want you to know what you have on the inside of you. I want you to know it's not just you. What are you facing today? What are you facing next week? It is not you if you're a Christian, but there's Jesus Christ who lives in you. And all that Christ has, all of the power of heaven belongs to you. How powerful is the power? Here's how powerful is the power. It's the same power that brought Christ up from the resurrection. That power is in you. So that when you go into the world, and it's a very ungodly and unkind, you can be merciful and gracious. You say, I can't do it on my own. You're exactly right. You need a supernatural power to be gracious and merciful in a world that's full of hate and ungodliness. You live in a world that's impure. How can you be pure? You need a power that is above nature. It is not self-discipline. It is spirit discipline. You need a power that will help you keep your mouth shut when somebody says something evil about you. I can't do that on my own. I know that, Christian. So Christ is in you, and the power that raised Jesus from the dead is in you so that you will keep your mouth shut, so that you will be gracious, so that you will be merciful. I say to us today, men and women, that when I look at this incredible statement of the resurrection, the specifics are this. If you are here without Jesus Christ, if you're here without Christ, then Christ wants to be your Savior, and he will. And he will take away every single sin. Just yesterday, my wife and I were in a home, and I was sharing with this couple that here's me, and I'm in Christ. When I get saved, it's not just sins going away, but I'm in Christ so that God looks down upon me. And as he looks down upon me, how does he see me? He doesn't see me. He sees I'm in Christ, and everything that Christ has is mine. But if you're outside of Christ, how does God see you? He sees you as a sinner, as unworthy. So what you need to do is you need to get in Christ. And that's how Paul says, if you will just call upon the living Lord, you will be saved. And Christian, if you're here today and the resurrection does not have the meaning that it should, then let's get the meaning right before we leave. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that lives in you. So how are you going to live this week? You're going to live above the natural. Here's the world. You're going to live above the natural because of the power that works within you. You know, I think Philip got it right. That little Downs boy. The end of the story to that is that very year, Philip died. And that third grade Sunday school class at the funeral came with eggs from their moms. Not necessarily the same one, but eggs. And they came and on the grave, on the casket, they opened them up. Each of the Sunday school boys opened them up. And every one of them was empty. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Father, we bow before you today, and I thank you for the wonderful truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, given to us through the eyes of Dr. Luke, so that it will encourage those without Christ not to believe a story, but to believe in Christ. Lord, help us, I pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, would we just quietly stand to our feet? Please, heads bowed and eyes closed. No one's looking around. Both here and in the gymnasium and the parlor, you've got a wonderful audience today. But let me ask you, is there someone, and don't raise your hand now, I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but I'm asking your heart. Your eyes are closed, your hands are bowed, so I can see. Look at your heart. In your heart, does Christ live there? Does the living Christ live there? Are all your sins forgiven? You say, Pastor Daniel, no. I don't think Christ lives there in my heart. Well, if he doesn't live in your heart, then why don't you do what I shared with you from Romans 10. Call upon the name of the living Lord. You say, how do I do that? Don't do it audibly. But in your heart, you're looking right now in your heart, and you can say very simply in your heart, "Dear Lord Jesus, I recognize that I'm a sinner, and I recognize that you don't live in my heart. Help my unbelief, I beg you. Please come into my heart. Please come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. I want you, living Lord, to live in my life. I want to be in you. I ask this in Jesus' name." With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if this is what happened, if you prayed this prayer, then the Bible says, whoever calls the name of the Lord, whoever, boy, girl, man, woman, whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall have life, Christ in you. And if that's true, you must share that with someone today. Will you do that? Will you share it with someone today? Please, share with them about life. You are a Christian here, and the resurrection has not been as meaningful as it should, but God is speaking to your heart. Would you just inspect your heart and say, "Help me, Lord, to live above the natural. Help me to respond to my husband. Help me to respond to my wife. Help me to respond to my boss. Help me to respond to my parents. Help me to respond to my children on a level that's not natural because of the power that works in me. Forgive me for not reckoning upon this power. Help me this week to show the reality, the capstone of all the scriptures in the Old Testament is the resurrection of Jesus. Help me, Lord, I pray." And if you're a Christian and you're praying that prayer right now, then the Bible says if you will really pray, then God hears and he will respond. So your life is different. Before we leave, maybe there is someone in the gym or here in the audience, that's whether a Christian or not a Christian, that you're struggling with an issue and you'd like to pray with a godly elder or a godly lady. But now I'm going to have the organ very quietly play. As he plays, both in the gym and here in the sanctuary, my dad's down front here, Nate Burkholt is down front of the gymnasium. If you want to pray with someone, then you come and let them know, and we'll take you to a private room where privately the Word of God and you and a counselor can be. Okay? He's going to play one stanza with heads bowed and eyes closed. If God is speaking, would you come? Would you come down?